Oh, it's great to hear this good singing. I think no group sings like Mount Hermon Group does. And it's wonderful again to be up here in the Redwoods and to fellowship together. I was thinking as Rick was making those announcements, how different Mount Hermon is. You know, most conferences, when they tell you to bring something from home, they mean money. But Mount Hermon is satisfied with pillows, if you bring that. So it's great. How many of you noticed that on the cover of the program is a wonderful drawing by Ed Hayes of the little prayer chapel right back here? It's an excellent drawing, and it represents much of the gift that Ed Hayes has of doing artwork. When he travels abroad, he often does sketches like that of various historic places and beautiful spots, and he brings them back, and then he makes a present to the members of the board of directors and the board of trustees, of which I happen to be one. So I've got quite a collection now of Ed Hayes drawings. They're excellent, and there may be some available, I don't know, in the bookstore. Are there? And if so, you might like to take some copies home with you. And let me encourage you to go along with Ed on this hike to Santa Cruz this afternoon. You'll not only get a good hike, but you'll get a wonderfully informed lecture on the flora and fauna of this area, and a very informed lecture on the history of this area as well. And it'll be very enlightening and interesting to all of you. We're grateful for Ed Hayes and his leadership here, and I hope that you will accompany him on that. He really is urging people to go because he's afraid to go alone. So go with him, some of you. Now let's turn again to this wonderful letter of Paul to the saints at Ephesus. I was thinking of that word saints again, and reminded me of a story some of you may already know about two brothers who lived in a town. They were not Christians. They never attended church. They were actually reprobates of the worst type. They had a reputation for being scalawags, cheating everybody out of everything, and they were well known as sort of the local mafia of this town. And one of them died, and the surviving brother came to a pastor of a church of that city, and he said, "I would like you to take the funeral service for my brother." And he said, "In the course of it, I want you to say clearly and distinctly that he was a saint." And the pastor said, "Well, I don't think I can do that." He said, "Everybody knows that he wasn't a saint. He never attended church. He was never associated with anything to do with the church, and he had no compunctions about cheating people and lying to them, and I can't say that." And the brother said, "Well, I'm sorry to hear that," because he said, "I had planned to give $20,000 to your building fund if you could do this." And this wise pastor said, "Well, let me think about it, and I'll call you." So after a bit, he called and he said, "Yes, I'll do it." He said, "I'll do it." So on the day of the funeral, he stood up and he said, "Now, we're gathered here to bid farewell to a man who's lived among us." He said, I know that you know what kind of a man he was. He was a rascal. He was a reprobate. Most of you have been cheated by him at one time or another. He is one of the worst men that ever lived in this city. But he said, compared to his brother, he was a saint." Now that shows a resourceful pastor who can make the most of the resources around him and still be consistent with his principles. All right, well, let's turn back to the first chapter of Ephesians again and complete this wonderful chapter, if we can, this morning. Let me just read this last part of it to you, beginning with verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. What magnificent words. They rival anything in any secular literature that's ever been written, don't they? As the apostle is carried away by his great attempt here to set before these Ephesian Christians the foundational facts of their faith. Now, it's apparent in this account, in the one we looked at last night, that there are two things essential to growing as a Christian. One is a careful instruction of the mind. We tried to look at that last night. These great facts that underlie our faith, that are true of us already. Once you come to Christ, immediately those seven things we looked at last night are true of you. And there's nothing that will contribute more to changing you as a believer into what God wants you to be than to review these continually and constantly throughout your life and remind yourself of these great things, that this is true of you. This is God's description of you, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, predestined in love to become his sons, and for whom the Lord Jesus redeemed you by his blood, forgiving all your sins, past, present, and future, and revealed to you his amazing ultimate purpose in history, and appointed you to live right where you are for the praise of his glory, and gave the Spirit of grace to unite you to Christ and seal you with his very presence so that you knew and know in your heart that you are a child of God. Wonderful truth, isn't it? That's the careful instruction of the mind, but it has to be accompanied by the prayerful enlightenment of the heart. And that's what we have in these closing passage. The heart. Paul's praying here. It's a wonderful prayer. There are two marvelous prayers in this letter. This one and one in the third chapter that you won't want to miss. But the apostle says, for this reason, because now you've been instructed in the mind as to what, in your mind as to what the truth is about yourself, and ever since I heard about your faith, he says, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. You see, prayer is the way by which the truth that is planted in the mind becomes released so that the heart is involved. And we begin to feel the power of the truth we know. One of the great problems in the church today is that many Christians have lost sight of that. They still know the doctrine. They could pass an examination on the truth of Christian faith. They know the theology. They know the doctrine. But they've lost sight of the power of it, the grip of it in their hearts. And their hearts are no longer enlightened. And so they've lost vitality. They've slipped into lethargy, into routine. The Christian life has often become drab and dull and gray and dreary. And they fall into the ways of the world and just kind of waiting, killing time, filling up their days until the Lord calls them home. Now, that's not what Christ called us to be. It's not what Christians are designed to be. What we need, therefore, is not only this instruction of the mind, but the enlightenment of the heart. And that's where prayer comes in. You may be concerned about some Christian that you're working with, a younger Christian perhaps, and you see them learning truth in the mind, but not yet having it grip their heart. And the way to change that is to begin to pray for them. That's what Paul did here. See, he understood how God works. And he knows that it's not enough to just to instruct the mind. You have to pray that the heart may be enlightened, that they will feel the power of this truth, that it will possess them, grip them, and they become excited, alive, vital. And that's what makes Christianity attractive to the world around us. Apart from that, Jesus himself said, it's like salt without savor. And all it will be good for, he said, is to be cast out and trodden under the feet of men. Unfortunately, that's what's happened with much of the church today. There, in many, many places, the church is regarded with contempt and looked down upon, treated with scorn, trampled underfoot as though it's worthless. And it's because we've lost the sense of the wonder of the truth that God declares to us. All right, so Paul prays. He prays that their heart might be moved by prayer. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. That ought to be the ambition of every single Christian here, that we may know him better, not know more about truth. I think the church, by and large, today is better instructed than it's ever been in its history. We have more books available. You can go into this fine bookstore back here, and you'll find dozens and dozens of books about every aspect of doctrine, truth, practice among Christians, how to solve problems, how-to books about this and that and everything else. And our minds are well instructed. But you see, we need also to have the hearts enlightened and that we may know him better. We need to know, let the truth lead us to an understanding of the glory of our Lord. It's what we sing about, isn't it, all the time. We just sang those hymns about knowing the Lord, about how great is his faithfulness, and about the wonder of his love for us and the glory that God gives to us. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. We sing these things, but we need to know them in our hearts. Now, specifically, the apostle goes on to pray for three things, and that's what I want to look with you at this morning. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. The heart is used in Scripture as a description of the emotions and the will. That is, the spirit and the soul functioning together in our humanity. Tonight we want to look more at the next passage in chapter 2 that deals with a great deal of what kind of people we are and what's happened to the human race. and what was God's design for us, how he made us in the beginning. I want to look with you tonight at a description of what man is and how God intended us all to function. But here he's asking that the heart may be enlightened and that we may feel the power of truth in our heart. I pray that the eyes of your heart, isn't that a wonderful analogy there? The eyes of your heart. Your heart will see things and grasp things and understand them. In order that you may know the hope, that's number one, to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, that's number two, and his incomparably great power for us who believe, that's number three. Three things the apostle wants all of us to know. The hope of our calling, God's inheritance in the riches of God's inheritance in the saints, and the power that is available for us who believe. Now, the rest of the passage is largely a development of that last theme. What is power? What does it look like? How does it operate in our Christian life? But there are the three things that he wants us to focus upon. These important things will change your life. If you really begin to grasp these three things, I tell you, you will never be the same again. You'll leave this place a different person than you came in. Because these are the things that God intends to alter our lives by. The hope of his calling, that's the first thing. Last night we looked at the wonderful provision of the release from guilt, the forgiveness of sins. What a marvelous mercy from God that is. The forgiveness of our sins. And not only the ones we've already committed, the ones we will commit today and the ones we will commit the rest of our lives. They've all been taken care of. The basis for extending forgiveness to us has already been completely provided. And there's no sin that you and I will do, out of weakness or even out of deliberation, that God has not made provision for the cleansing of it and resetting us back on the pathway and starting us out afresh. That's a wonderful truth. But now added to that is the hope of his calling. That's a wonderful word, isn't it? That you may, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Now, what is that hope? Well, we can put it in one word. It's glory. Let me read to you a passage from Romans where the apostle expounds on this in chapter 8 of Romans. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, decay. That, by the way, is a biblical definition of what scientists call the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy. The whole universe is running down, losing its power and its vigor, declining off. And everything, scientists tell us, in our physical universe is subject to this law. It cannot be evaded or reversed. Everything is subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. In hope of what? That the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, we groan. Who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Now that's the hope of our calling, the glory that will be revealed in us. I referred last night to John's wonderful word about that in his letter. He says, you can see him just shaking his head in wonderment. He says, "Behold, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we shall be called the sons of God. We shall share in the glory of Christ. When he shall appear," John says, "we shall be like him." What a glory. Now that's a future hope. It's something we're looking forward to beyond this life. And I'll tell you, the older I grow, the more important that becomes to me. I'm not looking on as I grow older. I'm not looking for death and darkness and despair. Much of the world is. You see the fearful eyes of people. Watch their eyes as you see them walking on the streets, and you'll see fear there and despair. And they have no hope. But we have a hope, and we have the right to share that hope with them. This is one of the great opportunities of believers today, is that they can see in us that we're not hopeless in the midst of the terrible crises in which we live almost daily, and that we do not fear the future because we've been given a great hope. And it's described in terms that almost boggle the mind in Scripture. I've never been able to grasp the meaning of some of these great words of Scripture. I hope some of you maybe can help me. But there's one, for instance, in the second book of Corinthians, chapter 5, where the apostle says, We never lose hope, he says. We don't grow discouraged. Why? Because our outer nature is passing away, but the inner nature is being renewed. For this present circumstance that we're going through, he says, is working for us a great weight of glory. What's a weight of glory? I don't know. But I can't wait for it sometimes. You get up and you feel, you know, the increasing groaning of your body. I could hear some of you when we were playing that little song of jumping up and down. Huh? You know, old age is when your knees buckle, but your belt won't. And some of us have come to that place. And it's happened so quickly. Have you noticed that? I meet people that I knew 20, 30, 40 years ago, and I can't believe how old they are. I haven't changed any, but they change all the time. You know, as somebody said, I ran into my college roommate, and he had changed so much he didn't even recognize me. And that's the way it goes. And so quickly, you know, as the old saying says, about the time your face clears up, your mind begins to go. And it's all true, as the Bible tells us, this outer nature is wasting away. It's declining, it's losing vigor. That's part of the old creation. It's doomed to pass away. The Bible tells us that everywhere. But the new creation is inside. And it's getting better. It's being renewed day by day. We ought to be anticipating that home going. I've never been able to understand how Christians growing older cling to life and look back to the past all the time. Now, I'm grateful for the past that God has given me. It's a wonderful past. I spent 40 marvelous, wonderful years in Palo Alto as pastor at Peninsula Bible Church. And as I get occasion to be with friends, some of them here that shared those years with me and with my wife and family, I just give thanks that God gave me a marvelously exciting ministry. I could never ask for anything more. It's been the most challenging lifestyle that I could have ever dreamed of or imagined. I'm grateful for it. But I tell you, it doesn't hold a candle to what's lying ahead. I think of those words you see often quoted on sundials, the words from Robert Browning, "Grow old along with me. The best is yet to be. The first of life, the last of life, for which the first was made." And that's what Christians ought to be saying. We're looking toward the last of life, which will go on forever, for which the first was made. So we're not headed for death and darkness and despair, but for light and action and movement and opportunity beyond our wildest dreams. We find our fear of death ought to be diminishing as we look forward to the time when the Lord will take us home. Now, it's not only a future hope, the hope of being like Him, the hope of sharing in the glory of Christ, great as that is, unimaginable as that is, but it's also a present hope. And this is what many Christians forget, that the New Testament makes provision for hope now, for change now. That's what that text is saying to us in 2 Corinthians 5. We are being renewed within. The outer nature is passing away, but the inner is being renewed day by day. In other words, if we're growing as Christians according to the provision made by the great things we looked at last night, we should be growing more like Christ right now. You don't have to wait till you see Him in glory to be like Christ. We ought to be growing in that right now. There's an amazing passage in the 15th of John, where Jesus, in the upper room discourse, speaking to His disciples, is talking to them about the impact that the Spirit is going to have in their life when He comes. And He says to them that He will send to them, it's the 16th of John, I'm sorry, He says He will send to them the Spirit of grace. And when He comes to you, He says, He will convince the world. Now notice, He doesn't come to the world. He's not talking about a ministry of the Spirit among unbelievers, though there is such a ministry. He calls us before we ever came to Christ. He draws us to Christ. But it's not talking about that. It's talking about when He comes to the Christians, when He comes to the church, He will convince the world of three things. You remember what they are? Of righteousness, because I go unto the Father. Of sin, because you believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go unto the Father. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now you study those things through and you'll discover there are three wonderful words that are described by that Christians ought to be displaying more and more in their lives. The first one is of reality. You see, the world tries to forget that sin is real. It has a thousand ways of disguising it and calling it by other names and treating it differently or ignoring it completely. And you know how true this is. The media, the public media is constantly using different terms for sin, calling it by much better sounding names and so on, or even just denying that it's sin at all. But sin is reality. And the awareness of reality is the mark of a believer in Christ. We become realistic people when we deal with the world the way the Scripture tells us to deal with it. And we think of it that way and think of ourselves that way. Second, the wonderful word is of righteousness, because I go to the Father. And when he went to the Father, he sent the Spirit, and it's the Spirit that makes us righteous. And what that righteousness is translated by a wonderful word from the Old Testament. It's called the beauty of holiness. The beauty of holiness. Christians, as they grow, ought to become more beautiful inside. See, more patient, more responsive to people, more compassionate. All the ugly little things that made our lives difficult and made us treat other people wrongly begin to pass away. Paul says this. Remember in that great passage again in Romans, he says, suffering produces patience, and patience produces character, and character produces hope. There we are back again, you see, to hope. It's a process. God is working. And that's why he puts us through trials and pressures and dangers sometimes, and even long-standing disease and hurt and pain. And he tells us again and again, especially in Hebrews 12, these aren't coming because God is angry at you. He's not punishing you. He's training you. I remember a remark made by my friend Tom Landry, the longtime coach of the Dallas Cowboys. Great word. He said, the job of a coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to be what they've always wanted to be. I don't know anything better to describe God's process in the Christian life than that. Do you? Yeah. Great. Make people do what they don't want to do in order to be what they've always wanted to be. That's God's process here. We had a men's retreat here in this very place just a couple, 3 weeks ago. And I had a seminar on male sexuality. I like to talk to men about their sexuality because they don't understand it. And they don't know how to handle it. And we had a great time together discussing what the Bible teaches about that. And almost invariably, the same thing happens when I get with the wives of some of those men. They always thank me for that seminar. Why? Because their husbands learned how to treat them right. See, they began to grow. They began to understand from the Scriptures how God made them to love their wives. And they go home and start practicing it. And the women say, oh, what a wonderful retreat that was. That doesn't always last very long, but it is wonderful. Now you see, what is all this about? Well, it's the increasing glory. It's Christ becoming visible in us more and more. And we have been called to that. That's the hope of our calling, that we shall become like him. We grow up, hopefully, as Christians. If we're growing in Christ at all, we're becoming less irritable, more patient, more understanding. We lose all these little defensive habits that make us hard to live with. We grow less stubborn, more willing to listen, more tolerant of others. These ought to be the characteristics. That's glory coming, already begun. And that's what we've been called to. Now the second thing, and I must move along, is this next one. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Oh, what is that? Don't confuse that with another term in Scripture. Scripture speaks of our inheritance in Him. That's different. Our inheritance is God Himself, Jesus Himself. He is our resource. As an inheritance is a resource upon which you can draw upon which you can draw in your life for expenses or whatever you want. So our inheritance is Jesus. He is our resource. We can draw upon Him. We'll say more about that in a few moments. That's fine, but that's not what He's talking about here. He wants us to understand the riches of His inheritance in us. You see, we're God's inheritance. He called us to be the resource, in some sense, upon which He can draw. Now, that's amazing. That's a startling statement. What's it mean? Well, it's referring to the fact that God plans to use us. And when He starts using us, it's the most exciting thing we ever stumbled onto. It's riches. It enriches our life tremendously. I could take the rest of the morning, without a doubt, and just tell you illustration after illustration of people who have begun to discover what God can do with their lives. Older people, sometimes old people who have found this out and now have entered into the richest time of their life. And they're so excited about it. Their health is failing. They can't always do what they want to do physically, but what's happening through them letting God use their gifts that He has given them is so exciting they can hardly sleep at night. I think of a couple who went out from our church, moved up to Lake Tahoe. They have a beautiful home on the lake, but they're hardly ever able to enjoy it because they got started teaching the Bible to some people, just whoever they ran into on the streets or anywhere, and invited them to a Bible class, and they started a little Bible class, and then another and another. And we stayed up there with them a few weeks ago, and we found out that we hardly ever got to see them because they had these classes going early morning, afternoon, evening classes. They were going most of the time, and they were changing the whole neighborhood up there. They were reaching the mayor and the chief of police, and everybody else was coming to this class. The churches were dead. But this couple was alive, and they're so turned on they can hardly sleep at night. Another couple, older couple, well known to some here, left our church and moved up first into Sun River area, south of Bend, Oregon, and started doing this. Just some little classes in their home, that's all. Nothing very exciting outwardly looking, no big crowds. 5, 6, 7 people at the most, maybe. But they faithfully began to teach the Word to them. And it spread around, and others came, and they started another class and so forth. And pretty soon they were touching the top leaders of the community. And it began to have impact in the school system and in the police system and in various other areas. Then they had, for health reasons, to move to Brookings, Oregon. And they went through 23 churches in that community trying to find something that was alive, and they couldn't find anything. So they started a class in their home. And they haven't been there more than a year or more. I think it's less than 2 years. And already they've got the mayor and the council members and the chief of police and some outstanding lawyers. Now, when you get lawyers into a Bible class, you've done something to change the world, see? And this is, and they're so excited about it. And it's marvelous to see. Well, I mustn't take more time. That's the riches of His inheritance in the saints. Now, He's given every one of us gifts. And if we take them for for granted. I mean, if we believe that those gifts are there and we find out what they are, and we respond to the needs around us that fit those gifts, we'll begin to discover our lives. We don't need to fill in time playing bridge or something like that when we're retired. We'll be so busy doing things that are so exciting, we will be discovering the riches of God's inheritance in the saints. Now, one other thing, the power. And I must draw this to a close, but I'm reluctant because he develops this at great length. He asks that we discover the incomparably great power. And don't miss these next words. Underline them. For us who believe. The one thing missing in the church more than anything else is the awareness of the power of God. The power of God at work in Christians. This is what he's talking about. See? Now, it's a special kind of power. And this is where we often go astray. We think power is something you ought to feel. You ought to feel powerful. Because that's what the world does. It wants to feel the power of a strong personality, a charismatic personality, able to sway crowds and influence people. That's power. Or of a very penetrating, illuminating mind. The power of a good mind honed to the nth degree of sharpness. Or the power of great wealth, of money. And you can measure it and weigh it and count it and so on. And that's power. Or the power of political influence or whatever other kinds of power. But power is the name of the game in the world, isn't it? Everybody's looking for it. But this is not any of those kinds of power. Now, this is where we Christians just are almost totally ignorant. We've never studied this power. But it's power that Paul goes on to describe. He says it's like the working of his mighty strength. Now, that's a bad translation. I hate that word, like. It's not the power that's like it. It is that power. It's the power of his, of the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. There's been one outstanding example of the kind of power we're talking about. It was the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension to the throne of the universe. Jesus is Lord over everything, everywhere, and always has been since his ascension. Remember how he appeared to his disciples. And he said, all power in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Now, the nature of that power is remarkable. You remember how it was exhibited on Easter Sunday. First of all, it doesn't make any noise. Almost all kinds of earthly power make noise. They seek publicity. They want to advertise themselves. Or they roar or pound or pulsate or push or scream or something. We all know forms of power, and they all make some kind of noise. Political power is always sounding off, isn't it? But not this kind of power. It doesn't make any noise. When Jesus came out of the tomb, there was no explosion. There was nothing to roll, to push the stone out. There was nothing. It's just gone like that. And it paid no attention to obstacles. There was no hindrance whatsoever from that great stone rolled in front of the door. Or the seal of the Roman emperor that was on it, or the fulminations of the Jewish priests, or the guard that was put there, paid no attention to it at all. It was as though they didn't exist. That's the kind of power the resurrection power is. And it knows no limits. It's far above all other forms of power. Far, far above. Seated on the throne of the universe, Jesus is Lord. And it knows no end. It will never, never stop. Now that's the power he's talking about. And it's for us who believe. How many of you have quoted the verse that's at the end of the third chapter of this letter that starts out, "Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to what? The power that is at work in us." Now, that's where we end up in this passage. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness. That's the church yet. The fullness of him who fills everything in every way. If there's one truth that the church has forgotten, it's this one. That we have power. Unique power. There's nothing saddens me more than to see Christians constantly running after, seeking after help, succor, and power from the ways and the resources of the world. You see, this is power to overcome evil habits. This is power to break the force of habits that have had you in control and bondage for years. Fear and hostility and anger and lust. Power to be free. Plenty of it. All you need. Takes no notice of obstacles. Well, you say, why isn't it manifest more? It's because we don't believe this. We don't believe we have this power. But God says we have. Now, who's lying? You or him? See? We have the power. And if we simply believe it, we don't need to plead with him for it. We don't need to beg for it. It's already there. That's the point. Just use it when the need comes. Use it, and it'll be there. Let me show you how God is at work through the church today to demonstrate this power. We all know that the Middle East is now at a very critical stage. The war in the Middle East is waiting now, the outbreak of a ground war. Ever since August, there have been troops in the Middle East, young Americans sent over there, male and female, to prepare for this ground war. The majority of our troops have been sitting for weeks and months in tents with very little to do, waiting for something to happen. Now they've got their training for it and preparing for this, but that's not what is really happening over there. You see, God's power is not ever or seldom recorded in the press. It's what's going on that you don't hear about that's important. I just got word not long ago from a chaplain working among the troops in the Middle East. He says that there are so many conversions taking place among the soldiers and sailors and Marines over there that he has been kept awake virtually day and night. And he's exhausted from trying to lead people to Christ. And they've had so many conversions, they've had to dig holes in the desert and line them with plastic and fill them with water to baptize all these converts. And they baptized as many as a whole regiment at a time. Now, see, that's the God doing the
new creation within the framework of the collapse of the old. Isn't it almost delightfully ironic that God would take all these American boys and girls who for the most part came off our streets, were engaged in drugs and whatever, and all the paraphernalia of life in this world, in this decadent world today, and move them all over there in a country that won't allow them to carouse or drink or sleep with all the girls around, and gave them nothing to do but to sit around and be responsive to some invitations to go to Bible classes. That's God at work, isn't it? See? That's the power of resurrection. Works best in a cemetery. Everything's dead around you and dull. That's where God's power can be released. Now, believe me, you have that power. You have that power. God is ready to exercise it through your life when you will begin to respond to the needs around you. It's as simple as that. And my time is gone, and I'm going to have to close. But we'll pick it up from there on tonight. Thank you, Father, for this revelation of who you are and how you work. Grant to us, Lord, that we will wake up, arise from the dead, and begin to respond according to the power that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.